Tonight, for our text, we're going to be reading from the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be focusing in on the theme of the cornerstone. And so we're going to be picking up the passage in chapter 2 from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, but I am going to be going back and forth through the chapter, so I hope you keep your Bibles open as we go through this text tonight. So I would like to have you stand. I stand in my home church when the Word of God is read, and we'd like to do that out of reverence to God's Word. So if you'll follow along in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. This is God's Word for God's holy people. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated and let's pray. Father, without your help this evening, we will not understand this text. So, Holy Spirit, come down and open our eyes and ears that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Help us, Father, to be lovers of God, our neighbor, and your word, and instruct us to how to live a holy life as your holy people. So we pray that you would help and enable us to those ends and for your glory. We pray. Amen. Well, as I said, I want to thank you again for allowing Barb and I to come here and be part of your last Sunday evening of the 125th church celebration. My family has a long, long history here at Second. In fact, my family connection starts with my great-grandfather. So I come from the family of the Smiths. So if you've met any Smiths in this church, they're part of my family. If you met any of the Muirs, they're part of my family. And if you know any of the Staperts here or in town, they're part of my family. And they immigrated to Kalamazoo in the very earliest parts of the 1900s. And when they moved to Kalamazoo, they joined this church. And since that time, since the early 1900s, our family has been part of this congregation. And it's been a great blessing for us. Barb and I come here every now and then, and we hear the word preached, and we're grateful that there's faithful preaching of the word. In fact, that's been our knowledge of every time we come here, of God's faithfulness in his preaching, and I hope that that's been a blessing to you as well. Well, these last 2 weeks, we've been looking at various stones, and last week, we looked at the stone of Bethel, which is the house of God. And then last Sunday evening, we looked at Ebenezer, the stone of help. This morning, we looked at witness, the stone of witness. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the chief cornerstone. All stories in the Bible about stones. Well, my family actually started with a story about stones. So, as I said, my family immigrated here to Kalamazoo, and they started living their lives here. And around 1910, they saw an advertisement in the church publication called the Dwacter about cheap land for farming up in Wisconsin, in a town called Burnham Wood, where there was a small Christian Reformed church up there. And it sounded like a good deal, and it seemed like it was. So our families packed their bags, the Muirs and the Smiths, they packed their bags, and they moved up to Burnham Wood. And they went up here, there in the winter time, and they surveyed the beautiful fields, and then the spring came. And what they discovered is once the snow melted, they found fields full of stones. Nothing but stones in these fields. A couple of years ago, Barb and I were up in that area, and some of those stones are as big as vehicles. They're very, very large stones. And the people that stayed up there, my family wasn't one of them, but the families that stayed up there, they had to do a lot of hard work to dig those stones out of that ground. And in fact, if you go up there today and visit the Vleetstra farm up there, yeah, there's Vleetstras up there too. If you go up there, and I've seen a field that's still full of stones. They haven't finished the work there. Well, tonight, we're going to be looking at this text in Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at this stone that we know that the text describes to us as the chief cornerstone. But we're going to look at it leading up to that in three ways. First, we're going to look at the fact that formerly, the Bible tells us we were foreigners, that we were separated from God. Secondly, we're going to look that by faith and faith alone, we are now members of God's household. And thirdly, we're going to come to know and understand that it's only through Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, that that can happen. So if you'll follow with me in our text, and we're going to start by first looking at verses 11 and 12, and that's where we're going to pick up the story about the chief cornerstone. So verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done by the body, by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." So here in this text, we learn about two groups of people. We learn about the group called the circumcised, and then we learn about the uncircumcised. And if we want to put this very succinctly, we would say that the circumcised were the people that were the Jews, primarily the people we read about in the Old Testament. The uncircumcised is basically everyone else. And the Bible in our text in other places, it calls them Gentiles. And I'm not sure who's all here tonight in this congregation, but I would assume that most of us would be in the uncircumcised group called the Gentiles. Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that the circumcised were the Jewish men, actually boys at age 8 years old, that went into the temple, as we read in Genesis 17, and they had a cutting away of their skin, of the male young boy, as an outward sign of a covenant that God is making and had made with his people. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that covenant expanded and described to us as a covenant cut with blood, to convey to us and to the Jewish people that God was making a covenant with them. They were to be his people, and he would be their God. Now, if we look down in verse 12 here, It reminds us that these Gentiles, the uncircumcised, were at one time, they weren't part of that covenant group. They didn't have that sign. And the Bible tells us that they were separated from Christ. Now think about these words. If this was true of your life, separated, excluded, foreigners to the covenant, without hope and without God in the world. I've known what it feels like to be a foreigner. And if you've immigrated here to the United States, you know that feeling as well. Well, I want us to know a little bit more about who these foreigners really are. So I want to bring us to the very first verse of this text here tonight in chapter 2. And I want us to look at verse 1 as it describes these foreigners, these uncircumcised. And when we pick up that first verse in chapter 2, the Bible uses a very forensic term to describe these people. He says, you were dead. You, the foreigner, were dead. And then, quickly, this verse goes on, and it tells us what brought this death to these foreigners. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. That was what brought this death to these foreigners, to these strangers. And then if we go on in verse 2, it tells us here that these transgressions and sins, the Bible describes, are the way of the world. We could say it's the manner of the world. It's the culture of the world. It's the way that the world works and operates. That's how other translations have put it. And this has been true ever since man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. It's what brought sin and misery into the world. Now, you might say, well, this fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what caused this to happen? Well, if we look on a little further in that opening verse, it explains what brought this upon them. It's the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. These verses tell us that mankind without Christ as Savior is being ruled by a power that the Bible tells us has dominion over people. It has dominion over them. And it's a power that works in them. It's a power that makes them disobedient. And the Bible even tells us that these people are not even aware of the nature that they find themselves in. They're not even aware of this power that's working in them. The Bible describes this ruler as a ruler of darkness. And when it describes people that are foreigners and strangers and aliens, it talks about them as people walking in darkness. Now, when we hear those words, that's really the strongest condemnation that God would place on people. People walking in darkness. And the book of Romans tells us that people that are walking in darkness have sin reigning over them. In other words, sin is controlling them. So in verse 3, we look on and it says, all of us also lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So verse 3 describes what this life is like. People that live for the gratifying of the flesh. In other words, they do the things that they think of doing, because they want to gratify themselves, and so they do the things that they want to do. We could describe it this way. They're willing participants in this army of darkness because they love their sinful deeds. And when we talk about strangers and aliens here, We're talking about people that are walking in darkness, and the Bible describes them almost as dead men walking in darkness. And it's got sin reigning over them. And when we look at that verse 3, at the very end of that, it tells us how God sees them. They were by nature objects of wrath. They were objects of God's wrath. Now, we don't hear much about wrath in our churches today. People like to talk about God being a God of love. And so, you know, you might have someone ask you, well, how can a God of love also be a God of wrath? Maybe you've encountered that in the workplace. Well, thankfully, this church is a confessional church. I don't know if people explain that often to you, but we're a church that believes that the summary of Scripture in confessions are helpful guides for us. And one of the confessions that this church subscribes to is the Belgic Confession, written by a man by the name of Guido de Bray, who gave his life for these confessions many, many years ago. In Article 1, if you read that confession, in Article 1, that confession helps us to know how to answer that question. When people ask us, how can this God of love also be a God of wrath? And in that opening article, the Belgic Confession describes God in three words. It says God is a single, simple, and spiritual being. And I want to focus just for a minute on this term of simple. A God being a simple God. Now by that, Guido de Bray in the Bible is not leading us to believe that God is simplistic or God is a simpleton. If you studied theology, if you have done any study of the Bible, you'll quickly discover it takes hard work. It's not a simple thing to study and understand the things of God. But that's not what he means. The writer of that confession simply meant that God is not made up of parts. God is not made up of parts. So when we talk about God as a God of love, we're talking about the fact that God is 100% love. But because he's not divided, he is a simple God, he's also at the same time 100% wrathful. And he's 100% righteous. And he's 100% holy. And he's 100% just. And because of this, God does not let sin go unpunished. God does not let sin go unpunished. So I want to go back to verse 12 of our text here tonight, where we look at this and we're reminded that this separation of God from God has happened because the wrath of God is on them because of their sins and transgressions. They're excluded from the covenant. They're not part of the citizens of the called out ones. They're known as foreigners. It says here in verse 12, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners. It's not a very pretty word to use to talk about people. Now, in the last part of verse 12, we don't want to miss this because it's more than that. In the last part of verse 12, it says here that they are without hope and without God in the world. I don't know if you've ever felt hopeless in your life, but if you're outside of the covenant, outside of that community of faith, you will live your life without hope. You'll feel hopeless. And many people in the world today live that way. If you study that little phrase in Greek, it comes out this way. They don't know God. They don't know God. And so they're not worshiping God. And so they have no hope. You probably have met a lot of people in your workplace without hope. Maybe tonight you have no hope as well. And they don't know God. And what they're doing is they're following the ways of the world. They're following the ruler of the ways of the world. They spend their life gratifying the cravings of their flesh. And that is who we are before we come to true faith in Jesus Christ. So maybe tonight there are people here that are living their life and giving in to the cravings of their life. That's what you live for, and you love doing that. And maybe you are saved here tonight, and you remember the time before you were saved when you gave in to those cravings. That's what dominated your life and is what you live for. So the text is telling us that living without God and without hope is a bad state to be in. So tonight we want to spend a minute and examine our own lives. Are we living our life for the cravings of this life, to gratify our life? Or is our life identified by a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, that's fighting against sin and temptation when it comes to us? Well, if we're living for the cravings of the life, the Bible just says that it's going to reign over us. They dominate us. And these are the things that give us no hope. We have no hope because the Bible says we're dead in our sins and trespasses. That means we're dead to the things of God. We're dead to His Word. We don't like it when we hear the Bible preached. We're dead to worship. Oftentimes we skip this gathering. And we're dead to His will. We don't want to do His will. And there is nothing, we are unable to do anything to save ourselves. And so maybe unable and unwilling might describe some of you here tonight. But there's two words in our text that give us great hope. And I want us to look at that. In verse 13, those first two words of verse 13, but now. But now. But now. In verse 13, we begin to meet the Savior. The Savior who is the only one who can save us from this hopeless condition and from our sin. So in verse 13, we read, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Only Christ, only Christ Jesus can take a dead person and make them alive. He's the only one that can pay for your transgressions and sins and the debt we owe. And Jesus is the only one that can forgive us our sins. So in verse 13, we move to the second part of our message tonight. How is it that we're brought into this household of faith? How does that happen? Well, that text tells us a little bit here. We who have been far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now, I want us to look a little further down in our text tonight. And I want to look at verse 16, because verse 16 tells us how we're brought into this household of faith. And it says this, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. There he's talking about the work and ministry of Jesus. That it was through Jesus' body that he reconciles the foreigner and stranger to God. And he did it through the cross. That's what he did. And on that cross, he put to death the hostility that we had with God and the hostility that we had with our neighbors. I live next door to a neighbor that's generally in hostility to the neighbor on the other side of him. He lives without hope and without the gospel. It's through the cross. It's through the cross that Jesus put to death the hostility that existed. We were hostile to God, and we resisted God. We hated God. And we put God out of our thinking. And thus, we deserve the wrath of God. But on that cross, Jesus reconciled man to himself. And he destroyed the barrier that kept us from being included in his family and in his household. And I want to go back to verse 15 and 16 again and look at that, because it tells us what the purpose of the cross fully is. So I want to read that. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Here in these texts, we understand that it was the great love that Jesus had for his elect, for his own, that he gave up his own body as a sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus did two things for us. He had an act of obedience in his life. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law perfectly. He never sinned. He followed every aspect of the law. And Jesus also gave to us his passive obedience when he willingly suffered on the cross and shed his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And on that cross, the Apostles' Creed tells us, he descended into hell. He took the full weight of the wrath of God on himself. And that's what he did in his body that we were unable to do in our body. Well, it was back in the spring of 1948 here at Second Church, not in this building, but in our old building, that my dad first came into this church. My dad had been brought up in a godless family. There was no gospel in that family. And sitting in these pews and hearing the message of the gospel preached to him, he heard and believed about this great sacrifice for Jesus on his behalf and on our behalf. This great exchange where our sins are placed on the Savior and the Savior's righteousness is placed on us. It's an unbelievable transfer that in this process we are declared righteous, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness that he clothes us with. And he took our sins and carried them away on that cross. And by declaring us righteous, he adopted us into his household of faith. Faith being the instrument by which we are justified, and being justified by Christ's death on our behalf. Now I want to go back to the beginning of our text. I told you I was going to kind of weave through here. And I want to look at the first part of verse 11 here. Therefore, remember that formerly. I kind of skipped over that at first. Formerly, you were called uncircumcised. Formerly, we were outside of the promise. But as verse 19 tells us, that's no longer the case. By faith and in faith alone, in Christ alone, in his sacrificial work on our behalf, verse 19 says that we are now fellow citizens. We are now members of God's household. And we're in this household, and the Bible tells us in these texts that we have a foundation that we're building on. We're not building on our own foundation. That text here in verse 20 tells us that we're building on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's what the apostles and it's what the prophets taught about Jesus that we have a testimony about. This Bible, this is the testimony of God that the apostles and the prophets left us. This is what we build our life. And this is what we build our church on. And when the apostles went out after Jesus' death, what did they teach? What did they preach? They preached Christ. The message that they gave to the Gentiles and to the Jews alike, that Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed one. He was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He was the Savior of the world. And he was the mediator who took his own body and bore our sins on the cross. That's what they preached. A man, God, who would offer himself up to save his people so that we could be adopted into his household. And when the apostles went out, they preached Christ, but they preached Christ crucified. And then as they went around, their message was that this Christ is the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. So in that process, they were calling all men, boys, girls, young, old, rich, poor, to put their faith and trust in this chief cornerstone alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And then calling the church, its members, its individuals within that church to pattern our life after this chief cornerstone. Now, I'm not going to read verse 20 and 21 again, but if you look down there, you'll see that text of in verse 20 that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Okay? So when this text is written, a cornerstone was different than what we have today. When we opened up the cornerstone there this morning, it was in the middle of a wall. That wasn't the case when this text was written. No. A cornerstone was always the first stone laid in construction. It was the stone by which every other stone had to measure up to in order to ensure a proper fit. And when Paul, here in this text, explains that Jesus is the cornerstone, what he's really calling us to as a church, as a household of God, is that we are to conform to the image of the chief cornerstone of the building, that is the church. We're to conform to his image. He's the cornerstone. Everything else is patterned after him. And if anyone tries to build any other house on any other foundation, they're building their lives and their churches on sinking sand. It will not be a church that will last another 125 years. Now, there was one other purpose for the cornerstone when this text was written. It was a cornerstone that held up two walls. When the text talks about the circumcised and the uncircumcised, that both of these walls come to this cornerstone in faith, believing that Jesus died for them, that his blood was shed for them. And so, in this cornerstone, he's taking people from the Dutch communities, from the Polish communities, from the Hispanic communities, from all over the world, people with different cultural backgrounds, different languages, young people, old people, poor people, rich people, and he's building them into one body, the church. The church with Jesus Christ as its head and chief cornerstone. Now, this stone, we know, causes people to stumble. People hear this message and they don't believe it. There were some Jews that heard this message, and the Bible tells us that they thought it was foolishness. And there might be some here tonight that hear this and think, this is just a bunch of rubbish. This can't be true. Jesus didn't do this. Now, the Gentiles, some of them, they went in another direction. They thought, we're going to go after wisdom. We're going to find out what the world has to offer, and we're going to pursue that. But for those that are the called out ones, those that are the elect, this message is the power of God and the wisdom of God for our salvation. So when we come to this chief cornerstone tonight, we have to ask ourselves, on whose stone are we building this church? And whose stone are we building our life upon? Who are we trusting? Who are we loving for our salvation and for his glory? If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, tonight is the day to do that. Don't depend on any other stone. You know, some people depend on the stone of their baptism to save them. That won't save you. Some people depend on the stone of their profession of faith. That won't save you. Your membership in this church won't save you. Good works won't save you. There's only one who saves, Jesus. And Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. Trust Him. Trust the chief cornerstone for your salvation. Now, in closing, I want to look at one more text in the Bible. So up until now, we've been looking at the text of Ephesians as the Apostle Paul was working there, as he was writing it. But now I want to go back to the last book of the Bible. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to look at this church, the church of Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at it very briefly. So Ephesus is one of the seven churches that John had a vision about. The Bible tells us that he had a vision in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And the church that we're going to read about here in verse 1 to 6 is Ephesus. This is the church we've been hearing about tonight. This is what it says. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is what he says about the church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. But the text goes on. In verse 4, it says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from this place. You know, the church of Ephesians is in some ways could be like this church. Hard-working group of people, full of vitality. And to the credit of this Ephesian church, they were gatekeepers of the truth. They didn't allow any false teaching in their church. They didn't compromise in the world. And when they were persecuted, they had a lot of patience in that. But one thing was clear. They no longer had the same passion. They no longer had the same love for Christ as when they first started. Their work wasn't motivated by a love for God. Christ was no longer their first love. And they had lost the love that they had for the saints and for their neighbors. And the warning here is the warning for our church. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, this punishment is going to be, if this is true for our church, a disbanding and a destruction of the church in our town. The light in Ephesus would go out, and the light could go out in this community as well, if we don't maintain our first love. So my charge to you tonight is this. Second Christian Reformed Church, continue to call all men and women, boys and girls, young people and old people, rich people and poor people, to trust Jesus alone as the chief cornerstone of your salvation. My charge is for you to live your life as an image bearer of that chief stone so you can shine as lights in this community. Fight against sin and temptation when it comes. Resist the devil, the Bible says, resist sin and temptation, and the devil will flee from you. For the pastors and the elders, preach no other gospel than the one that the apostles and the prophets taught. And elders in this church, guard and protect the flock. And church members, if you hear any other teaching, flee. Flee as fast as you can out of this place. So be faithful to your calling. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And take heart. Take heart, because Christ himself is building his church, and the Bible tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you gather, protect, and preserve for yourself a community of chosen people for eternal life in true faith. Lord, you have gathered here a company of just men and women, justified by the life and death of our Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us and shed his blood for the remission of all of our sins. And help this church to be faithful, to stand on the word of God, to teach what was given to us by the prophets and the apostles, to teach about the chief cornerstone. And help us, Father, as we go forward in these next years, to know and be reminded that I am and always will be a living member of this community. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.